fall.
Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you seen the notices that are taped to the doors of the church and the vestry with a big painter's blue tape? I must admit that when I brush past them going in and out of the buildings, I dismiss them, thinking alternately, this is archaic, this nailing of warnings to the church doors. Have we not changed at all since Martin Luther's time? Why not send an email? But I confess that I also haven't read the warnings completely. I know what they say. Come vote on the proposed solar project. Help us make this happen. And this is great news. But the bylaws of our church require that we follow this seemingly ancient protocol. And this morning, again, to honor our bylaws, the names of prospective members were read in anticipation of their reception into membership next week. Why? Because the bylaws require us to do so. And where did this practice come from? Presumably close to 200 years ago, it enabled us to make sure that no riffraff joined our ranks. And that was even without Google. Imagine the flurry of gossip that spread through the town as people tried to uncover hidden transgressions and questionable ancestry. In contrast, today, we deliberately welcome everyone to church, regardless of who they are, what they do, or where they've been. And this seems, I must say, a much more welcoming and generous approach. A lot goes on in our church that is not evident on Sunday mornings. And unless you religiously read the weekly or the Courier, our monthly newsletter, you really might not know a lot about what's happening. I'm going to tell you a little bit. We have a lot of committees, and 65 people serve on these committees. And each year it falls to the stewardship committee to recruit folks to serve. And generally it's been done pretty much by one person, vice president for personal stewardship. It's a lot of work, and you have to wonder if we need all the committees we have. As you may know, our church was one of three churches selected by the Vermont Conference of the United Church of Christ to partner with ministers from an organization called the Center for Progressive Renewal. The effort is to help our church be more effective in all our ministries. Because we were deemed to be a healthy and growing congregation, we have been given the gift of their advice and expertise for 3 years. So after studying our church, one of the things they recommended straight off was that we might figure out how to streamline our governance and make the bylaws more accurately reflect our intentions and our faith. This will be difficult work, but we may well come away with a more simplified and open structure. May God bless all those who help in this endeavor, who help to make the way we do ministry reflect our faith. Paul, not inappropriately called Saint Paul, had all the patience in the world for details. In this letter to the church in Corinth, he's responding to some specific questions about a particular problem. Because no documentary papyri exist showing the actual questions asked, we have to do what's called mirror reading. In other words, by looking at Paul's answers, we can infer the question asked. First, let's remember what life in Corinth was like in the first century. Corinth was a wealthy, sophisticated, high-living city. Ancient Corinth was 5 times as large as Athens, which was in the northern part of Greece. Corinth is strategically located on the strait. If you imagine Greece, you know, there's the mainland of Greece, and then there's this little sort of strait that connects them,
down to Corinth, which is a huge, you want to call it an island, but it's not, because it's connected by land. And Corinth is right in that place where the two meet. So it was a very rich, and still is a very rich, port that links mainland Greece to the Peloponnesus. In the heart of the town in the first century, there were 46 wine shops on one block. Got that? That's a lot of wine. It, colloquially, to say that one was going to Corinth meant that you were going to a prostitute. So Paul's ministry to this population naturally brought its own challenges. Members of the new fledgling Christian church at Corinth tended to overthink things. After all, many of them were well-educated, intellectual, and professional types. The question to which Paul is responding concerns the eating of meat that has been offered to pagan idols. Traditionally, meat was cooked, and then the first portion was sacrificed to idols or gods like Zeus or Demeter. And then after that offering was given, the rest of the meat was taken to the local butcher shop or into the market and sold to the people. The smart, cosmopolitan, newly monotheistic Christians know that there is only one God and idols are insignificant. Therefore, they argue, eating that meat is perfectly fine because it's been offered to false gods. And they are not demonstrating any belief in idols, but are compromising in any way their allegiance to God in Christ. Because they know what is true, they maintain that eating that meat is harmless and incidentally really delicious. Alas for them, Paul has an entirely different view, and he tips his hand in the first verse, which Linda read. While he agrees that the strong Corinthians have the right knowledge, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's focus from the start is not on the dietary argument, but on the effect that eating of the meat might have on all the rest of the Corinthian community. His response to them is gloved in velvet, as he reminds them that the weaker members of the community are not their adversaries to be bested in a debate, but brothers and sisters in Christ. Eating the meat will confuse them. They may think that you're honoring pagan idols, so Paul says that even though to do so is theologically sound, they should give up meat. What the stalwart Christians argue is that since they know full well that idols have no sway, eating meat is fine. Presumably, the newly converted Christians who are not theologically savvy question whether eating the meat sacrifices implies a belief in the idols. But if they feel that they need to ask the intelligentsia says, "We will set them straight." No, Paul suggests, the best way to build community is to show respect and love for each other. In Corinth, as in our lives, the debate is often between knowledge and love, how the structures and the laws of a community reflect our intentions and nurture our belief. At one time or another, maybe this morning, maybe last night, most of us have acted like Corinthians and justified ourselves with righteous indignation. How often have you said or wanted to say, "I told you so. I was right and you were wrong." Such an utterance never, ever creates a warm, fuzzy feeling between people. It separates, it does not unite. Have you ever suspected that someone is lying to you? Perhaps it is your teenager. Perhaps it is your spouse or partner. What do you do and when? Does it further love between you to run waving the smartphone or the evidence in their face? Sometimes it does. Sometimes there's no way around the stark truth that is smoldering at the foundation of your home, but it must be brought to light. But there are times when the manner in which the confrontation occurs is as vital as the revelation itself. This is, of course, about grace, about how we live as channels of God's love, and it's about what our intentions are. Is it our intention to prove how right we are? Is it vindication that is our aim? Or is it furthering love and nurturing an honest and respectful, loving relationship? Early this past week, I was faced with this scripture and a totally white computer screen. As I wondered what the real message was and how it might apply to our lives, a lot of things went through my mind. I thought, it will be Super Bowl Sunday. Surely there's a message about idol worship and technically illegal footballs in here somewhere. And then I thought, it's Groundhog's Day on Monday. Haven't we heard this call to love and grace and love and grace and love and grace over and over again? Suffice it to say, I was not sufficiently inspired. Realizing that in some way Paul is talking about how we honor the laws and how we balance knowledge and law, and knowledge and love, I shut my laptop, closed the Bible, and went to court. There happened to be a pretty interesting case being tried in Burlington. It was to go on all week, and I have to confess that having been there on Tuesday afternoon, I was really disappointed not to be able to go on Wednesday to see the next episode. So I went back on Thursday afternoon. My respect and admiration for the judge, in this case, our own Judge Tour, and for the members of the jury was immense. I mean, it can get just a little tedious and is not nearly as gripping as Downton Abbey. On more than one occasion, I did wonder what exactly I was doing there and if I might just be playing hooky. The examination and cross-examination of witnesses was deliberate and thorough, and having not even the smidgen of legal knowledge, I tried to ascertain what the points on which the case might turn. Would it come down to a legal technicality that was clearly beyond me? I didn't go back on Friday. There was, after all, a sermon to write. But what became clear to me in my naivete, and let's not ask Judge Tour to comment, was that the salient moments in the trial that I witnessed were about intention. Digging beneath the actions and the documents, counsel for the defense and the plaintiff tried to ascertain what various key players intended. Were their intentions to harm or to support, to respect or disrespect? Were their actions in line with their intentions? This is essentially what Paul was asking the people of Corinth. Sure, you're right. Eating that roast is technically legal. But is it right? Does it show respect and care? In other words, what is your intention when you pick up your fork? Is it to fill your bellies and prove that you are enlightened? If so, know that for those who endeavor to live a life in line with the teaching of Jesus, there is no idle barbecue. Your actions make a difference, so make sure that your actions are in line with your intentions. We would do well to ask ourselves this from time to time. If we seek to live faithfully, furthering love and respect and justice and peace, are our actions in line with our intentions? And what are our intentions? Someone came into my office the other day, lit and indignant. For over a year now, he's been buying gift cards to supermarkets and giving them away to homeless people. On his way into Price Chopper that day, he gave a shivering woman behind a cardboard sign a gift card. And as he was checking out, he was gratified to see her doing so just a lane away from him. But then he saw that she was buying two bottles of wine and a package of cigarettes. He was furious and disappointed, and stopped just short of giving her a piece of his mind. While trying to do a good thing, he ended up supporting bad habits. I have no answer for this, but I like to think that it was the giving that made the difference. The idea that maybe the feeling of being trusted will win out. Paul was trying to convey this to the church in Corinth. Even if you know what's really going on, choose love and generosity. Set an example of love by letting go of your pride and your position and your delicious roasted meat if necessary. Speak to people on their terms. Don't confuse or obfuscate. Act always to bring people together. This is a worthwhile teaching for those of us who tend towards the argumentative, who like to debate, who like most of all to be right. It's easy to envision ourselves as the givers, the ones with the knowledge and the position, but the real truth is this. We are the homeless on whom God showers love every day. A lot of the time, we just take it for granted and grab a little extra or swander our gifts or nail warnings on church doors or make our structure so rigid that it discourages rather than inspires. But every now and then, as we stuff a little more in our cart or lament the work it takes to be God's church, we might stop and marvel at the beauty of a song, the tears of someone sitting next to us, the love that went into making this day, this child, this poem, this dog,